Have you ever done something for which you are truly guilty? I don't mean you just felt guilty. I mean you truly were guilty. Have you ever felt the kind of guilt that King David felt when he wrote, "I know my transgression and my sin is always before me. Night and day, God, your hand was heavy on me." Last Sunday morning, I made reference to Susan Smith of South Carolina, who drowned her two young sons by strapping them into the car seats and then driving her car into a lake. Assume for just a moment that Susan Smith has not totally lost touch with reality, and I can only wonder, how does she deal with that guilt today? What does a father do when in a burst of anger he slaps out at his young child and she or he falls against the corner of a table and is permanently disabled? How do you handle the guilt that comes with that? How does someone live each day with the knowledge that they broke a marriage vow, that they abandoned their spouse and children, that they swore they would never, ever leave? What does someone do when they have violated the trust of their parents, violated the trust of their God and of their future spouse by engaging in premarital sex? What does a person do when they have failed to be the father or mother they knew they should have been, and now their children are living as selfishly and as destructively as they once did? Now, in the situations I've just described, and in so many more that I could describe, I am talking about real guilt. I'm not discussing false guilt. False guilt are those feelings of responsibility that are not accurate. That is, we were not responsible, and we ought not to be feeling guilty for it. I'm talking about when we do bear responsibility, maybe full responsibility. You did or did not do something that resulted in great harm, physical or emotional, to another person. You are guilty. How do you live with that? Now, I'm not talking about the trifling things that we so easily dismiss, though we ought not to. I am talking, however, about those kinds of things that, frankly, when they're brought back to our memory, they haunt us. How do you handle guilt? Easter Sunday morning, it wasn't last, but 2 weeks ago, I spoke of two issues that people want their religion to address. Almost all religions, if not in fact all of them, attempt to respond to these two issues. The first issue that everybody wants their religion to address is the issue of a relationship with God. It is broken by sin. There's a sense of guilt in our relationship with God, and we desperately want our religion to deal with that. The second issue is the issue of death, or the problem of death. What happens to me and to my loved ones when we die? Now, this morning, I would like to point to yet another issue that every person expects their religion to deal with. It's very much akin to the first of the two I've already discussed. That is, this issue of a relationship with God. Most, if not all, religions try to deal with the guilt that people feel and have. Most religions attempt to do something about the issue of guilt. They do something in trying to atone for sin, somehow to make up for what we did that is wrong. Some religions have penance or some form of it, whereby the guilty person makes up in some way for the sin that they've committed, for the guilt that they feel. Many religions have other forms of paying for the sin, usually through sacrifices. Many of the world religions have sacrifices, somehow supposedly absolving the guilty person of their guilt. But do those actions actually make the offender not guilty? Do they in fact even make them less guilty? Can people truly believe that their sin, their harmful actions against God and against other people, are dealt with by these superficial means, or do they simply go on living with a measure of guilt, hoping that somehow God and others will not hold them as accountable as they feel? The Jewish religion, at least the Jewish religion of the New Testament times, that is, around the time of Jesus and the apostles, was a religion like other religions that attempted to deal with this issue of guilt. And in that Jewish religion, guilt was dealt with in the sacrificial system that was headed by the priests. The priests would regularly sacrifice animals to atone for the sins of the people. And specifically, each year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and there would sacrifice a bull to pay for the sins of the people. And then he would go out and lay his hands on the head of a goat that was specially chosen, symbolic of transferring the sins of the people onto the goat, and the goat would be led out of the camp, out of the people, out of the city, and let go into the wilderness, symbolizing the departure somehow of those sins. Now, the author of the book of Hebrews has repeatedly made reference to Jesus as the high priest, with obvious reference to this issue of atoning for sin, with obvious reference to this issue of dealing with guilt. Look in your Bible, please, at the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 14, and again in Hebrews 5, 5, you will see that the author has referred to Jesus as the high priest. Now, about a month ago, speaking from this same passage, that is from Hebrews 4 and 5, I preached a sermon entitled Protestants in Need of a Priest. As we saw then, every human being desperately needs a priest to stand between them, a sinful people, and a holy God. We need a priest who will somehow remove the sin, will somehow remove the guilt, so that we can have peace with God, so that God can look on us with favor instead of looking on us with anger. But even while the author was talking about Jesus as a high priest, he introduced us to someone named Melchizedek. Look again, please, at chapter 5, verse 6. And he says in another place, speaking of the psalmist, you, they're now speaking of the Messiah, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Look at chapter 5, verse 10. Still speaking of Jesus, the author referred to him as one who is designated by God to be the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, who is this Melchizedek, and what is his significance? If you look in your Bible again at chapter 5, verse 11, you will notice that before the author gives us the answer, he digresses. He digresses with a warning that carries on from chapter 5, verse 11, clear through chapter 6. The warning we spoke to a few weeks ago in two parts in a sermon called Babies, Counterfeits, and Doubters. But if you look at verse 20 of chapter 6, you will notice that the author comes back to that man named Melchizedek. And again, he likens Melchizedek to Jesus. And so in chapter 7, verse 1, which really begins our text for today, we see that the author finally comes to the place of developing his point about Melchizedek. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek, that is, the one that I have already mentioned to you three times, this Melchizedek was, and he goes on to describe him. Now, before we look at that description, I want you to remember that I started out this morning talking about what every person wants his or her religion to do for them. We want our religion to deal with our guilt. We know about guilt, and we long to be free of it. The question is, what have Jesus as a high priest and this man named Melchizedek to do with the issue of guilt? In the book of Hebrews, God, through a human author, is writing to Jewish people about their particular religion. But it is very applicable to people of any religion, or frankly, to people with no religion at all. Look at chapter 7, verse 11. God says, and look at the verse very closely as I read it to you. Again, this morning, it's very important that you have your Bible open or you'll be looking on with someone so you can see these words. Chapter 7, God says, if perfection, that is, if completeness, that is, if what you really need and want from your religion could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? Why was there still need for another one to come in the order of Melchizedek rather than in the order of Aaron? Now, let me stop you for just a moment from looking at the text and say to you that even if you don't understand what all of those words mean, I think at just a very quick reading of the verse, you do get the gist of it. God is saying there is something wrong with your religion. It won't do for you what you need. Look at chapter 7, verse 18. Here God says, the former regulation, that is, the former sacrificial system, the former way that you dealt with guilt, is set aside. It's put away with. Why? Because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. Again, your religion isn't doing for you what you truly need. Or another way of saying it would be this. You Jews have the law, And you may be doing all the right sacrifices, but something has changed that makes all that obsolete. It is not able to bring you to God. Your religion is not able to deal with the heart issue, the real issue of your guilt. Now, obviously, the point of the author and of God here is not to rag on the Jewish system. That's not his point at all. But his point is to demonstrate that a new and infinitely better way has come. An infinitely better way has come that will bring us to God. A way has come that will permanently deal with our guilt. Now, what God, through this author, is going to do in chapter 7 is demonstrate that Jesus is that infinitely better way, and infinitely better than any religion to bring us to God, and that Jesus is the one that, or I should say, in Jesus, we will find real way, a real way of dealing with our guilt. Now, to make his point, the author will first of all show us that Jesus is a very different high priest than all the high priests of the Jewish religion, or for that matter, a very different high priest than any man-made system for atoning for sin, even the modern ones of pretending that we aren't guilty for anything. And to do that, the author will begin by showing how different and superior Melchizedek is to their system of religion. Now, why does he talk about Melchizedek if Jesus is the most important issue here? Why does he go back and talk about Melchizedek when Jesus is the infinitely better way? Look in your Bible, please, at chapter 6, verse 20, and then look back at chapter 5, verse 6, and what do you read? In both places, you will see Jesus is a priest or a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, where does that statement come from? Most of you have a Bible, probably, where poetry is set apart differently on the page than prose is. And so immediately you think of the Psalms. And of course, this comes from Psalm 110, verse 4. That is, over 1,000 years earlier, the psalmist, probably David, wrote about a coming king. And even though he may not have known it, he was predicting something. That is, he was writing about a king who would come, and that coming king would be unique. David and his sons and his grandsons, who were kings, were not priests. Kings and priests held two very distinctly different roles, and the two were not to mix. The priests were from the family of Levi. The kings were from the family of Judah, not to mix. But the psalmist said a king was coming who would also be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, not from the family of Levi. Zechariah, the prophet, in I think it's chapter 6, verse 13, also predicts a priest king who would come. And so by Jesus' day, the Jews were expecting the Messiah. And this Messiah, they knew from the prophecies of Zechariah and the psalmist and other Old Testament prophecies, they knew that the Messiah would be this king and priest. And what the author is now going to do in Hebrews chapter 7 is to show how that Jesus is that priest king. Jesus is the one who would deal with our needs in a way no religion ever could. Now, to show that Jesus is the priest-king fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies, and to show that the priest-king Jesus is infinitely superior to the Old Testament priests and their religion, the author starts out with this reminder about Melchizedek because of the similarities between Jesus and Melchizedek. And so in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 7, we are shown how Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. We are shown how Melchizedek is greater than the Levitical priests. We are shown how Melchizedek is greater than the religious system of the Levites. Now, to understand that, you have to understand this. The Jews considered Abraham to be the greatest. And from Abraham came Isaac. And from Isaac came Jacob, later named Israel, Jacob Israel. And from Jacob Israel came 12 sons, the sons of Jacob Israel. The Israelites, 12 sons, some of their names were Benjamin, Issachar, Dan, Judah, Joseph, Levi. Now the grandsons of one of those 12 sons, the son Levi, one of the great-great-great-great-grandsons or two of the grandsons of Levi, were Moses and Aaron. They were descendants of Levi. And if you recall from the book of Exodus, Moses was the one with Aaron's assistance who led the children of Israel, that is the descendants of these 12 sons of Jacob Israel, led the Israelites out of Egypt and eventually into the promised land. Through Moses, God gave instructions that Aaron, Moses' brother, also a descendant of Levi, and Aaron's sons after him were to be the priests of the people. They were to be the priests of the nation, the tribes of Israel. Hence, it is Levi's descendants, also Aaron's descendants. You've got Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then the 12 sons, one of whom is Levi, and one of the great-great-grandsons of Levi is Aaron. And so Aaron's sons, Levi's descendants, become the priests, and they are known simply as Levites. We refer to the Levitical system. The Levitical sacrificial system, it all has to do with these descendants of Levi. Now, to the Jews, Abraham was the greatest, and his descendant Levi and his descendants, the Levitical priests, were the only way to God through the sacrificial system of the temple. But what is God's point in verses 1 to 10? His point is this: Melchizedek is greater even than Abraham. And Melchizedek is greater even than the Levitical priests. For certainly, if Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, then he must be greater than Abraham's descendants, the Levites. How is that possible? How is it possible for anyone, Melchizedek specifically, to be greater than Abraham? Look at verse 4. You already read about it from Genesis chapter 14. When Abraham came back from a battle, he gave a tenth of everything he had to Melchizedek, this king priest. Now, mind you, in the Jewish system, kings and priests were separated, but when Abram came back to Jerusalem, the king of Salem, this Melchizedek, who was the king and priest in their system, came out to meet Abram, and Abram gave him a tenth of everything he had. Now, who was honoring who? Abraham was honoring Melchizedek the greater. Not only did Abraham give Melchizedek a tenth, but look at verses 6 and 7. Who blesses who? Verse 7 says, we all know that the greater blesses the lesser. And who blessed who? Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Not only that, look at verse 8. The Levites, who in their day collected the tithe, collected the tenth from all the people, the Levites die. But Melchizedek, of whom the scripture is silent about his birth and his death, Melchizedek is a type. He is a prefiguring of a priest who would never die. Now, please don't misunderstand. The text does not say that Melchizedek didn't have a mother or a father. The text does not say he didn't die. But when you go back to the Genesis account of him, you'll find that the Genesis account is silent on those issues, and thus it made it very easy for the later authors to use Melchizedek as an illustration of someone who is truly without beginning or ending. It was easy for the later authors to use him as an example, if you will, as a type, as a prefiguring of someone who would come eventually, who would be a priest king, who did not have a birth. That is, Jesus obviously existed before he was born here and would live forever, namely the Messiah. Now, lastly, in verses 9 and 10, because in one sense Levi and his children were still in Abraham when Abraham met and honored Melchizedek, it can be said that even the Levitical priests honored Melchizedek. Now, they weren't literally there. Those Levitical priests who came many generations later were not literally present when Abraham honored Melchizedek, but in a sense you could say, the author says, they were. For out of Abraham came those descendants, and so in a sense they were in him, and even those Levitical priests in one sense were honoring Melchizedek. And so God has established in those first 10 verses his point. Melchizedek is greater even than Abraham, and he is greater than the Levitical priests. Now that's not the point, however, that he wants to make ultimately. He's just beginning to set up the argument to make the ultimate point he wants to make. Verses 11 to 19, the next section of the text, says this: we desperately need a different kind of priest. We desperately need a different kind of religion, And Jesus is that priest, bringing not a religion, but bringing himself. Now at this point, we're back to verse 11, which we looked at just very quickly a few moments ago. The argument of verse 11 was something like this. Why did King David, 1,000 years earlier, why did Zechariah, several hundred years earlier, prophesy that there would be a priest king who would eventually come? A priest king, in some senses, like Melchizedek, who was even greater than Abraham. Why did they predict the need for a priest king if the Levitical priests, the ones who came through Levi, were sufficient? Why, even 1,000 years earlier, did they talk about the need for a priest king to come if everything you already had was all you needed? And the answer is they wouldn't have. God, through David and through Zechariah and others, would not have predicted the need for a new priest if the old ones were good enough. But God did predict it. And in verse 12 it says, where there is a change of priesthood, a new priest is going to come. And where there's a change of priesthood, there's also a change of law. There's a change of regulation. There's a change in the way that people come to God. And in verses 13 and 14, we see that Jesus is that priest. And in one sense, Jesus descended not from Levi. The Levitical priests descended from Levi. The priests who were a part of that old system of atoning for sin and of dealing with guilt, they were from Levi. But who is Jesus from? What does the text say? And what do you know from other passages? Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, another of the 12 sons of Jacob Israel. And verses 15 and 16, Jesus is like Melchizedek in that he serves as a priest, not as a result of descending from Levi, but Jesus serves as a priest because he is a priest forever. In some senses, because the Genesis passage never spoke of Melchizedek's birth or his death, he is in the order of Melchizedek. Do you remember from verse 11 how it said that the Levitical religious system was obviously flawed? Verse 11, the religious system is flawed, otherwise you wouldn't need a new priest. Now look at verse 18. In verse 18, he tells us why a new system is needed. Look at the words, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect. Folks, this is really the heart of what I'm having to say this morning. In Romans chapter 7 and 8, and in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says in essence the same thing. The law, that legal system of the Jewish religion, was not designed to bring people to God. Not ultimately, not actually. It prefigured the possibility of actually coming to God, but that system was not designed to actually bring people to God. All the law did was show us how sinful we truly are. The Apostle Paul says the law was a tutor. It was a schoolmaster showing us our need. He's the one who also said, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it was powerless to make a change in a person. Powerless to actually change them. It showed us our need. It could show us how guilty we are. You can go to the Old Testament and see very clearly God's law, God's will from God's word. And you can see yourself in a mirror against that and see how guilty we truly are, but the law could do nothing, absolutely nothing, to actually cancel the guilt. It could do absolutely nothing to actually remove the guilt. Oh, there were lots of pictures of guilt being removed, animals being sacrificed and hands being laid on goats that were led out into the wilderness, but it didn't actually remove the guilt. But in verse 19, in Jesus, we find a better hope is introduced by which we actually draw near to God. And our guilt is truly dealt with. Now at verse 20, the author begins the third and culminating point of this section. He says, we have a new and infinitely superior high priest in Jesus. And in these verses, we will see in what ways Jesus is superior to the religious systems of the world. And we will see what that means to us. Look first of all, please, at verses 20 to 22. We are told that Jesus is superior to any religious system because Jesus is the high priest by God's appointment and by God's oath. You remember back in chapter 6, it talked about God swore by himself to Abraham? God says, I swear by the name of God, I will do it, because he could swear by no name any higher. To accommodate our tendency to lying, to accommodate our suspicion of anyone else's promises, God says, I not only am telling you that I have appointed my son as a priest forever, but I swear to you, I take an oath on it, Jesus is the high priest forever. God never said that about the other priests, but he did say it, quoting from Psalm 110, that Jesus would be a priest forever, and God swears to it. And because Jesus is God's high priest forever, we come down to verse 22, and it says, because of that, he is a guarantee of a better covenant. For what this high priest does lasts forever. Trust in the religious systems of the world, even the sacrificial system of the Levites, and they will fail you eventually. They cannot deal with the real issue of guilt. Stack up all of the religious and philosophical systems of our world that attempt to help people get over their guilt, to get past their feelings of guilt. Stack them all up, and they cannot deal with the real issue. But Jesus' priestly actions on your behalf will never fail. He is the guarantee, and God swears to it. Now, adding to that concept of Jesus being the high priest by the oath of God, we come to verses 23 to 25, and we see that Jesus is infinitely superior to any religious system, even the Jewish one, because while the other priests die, Jesus lives forever. The Levitical priests, all of them descended from Levi, one after another, they would die. The people all knew that. But since Jesus lives forever and serves as our permanent high priest, the text says he is able to completely save us who come to God through him. Those who trust in Jesus Christ are at this moment being saved by him. We often think of salvation as only a point in time in the past when we trusted in Jesus Christ and were saved. But the text, this text, and many other texts speak to the fact that we not only were saved, we are being saved. We are being held by God, saved by Jesus himself. Now, the other priests are merely human beings. They are subject to the same limitations as the rest of us. But Jesus, though he was also human, is also God who lives forever. He is our guarantee, and as the one who lives forever, he is able not only to say we are saved once, but to keep on saving us all the way until he comes again. And so the text goes on to say, because he lives forever, what else does he do? He intercedes for us. The picture that the author gives us is one of the Lord Jesus as our priest who is presenting our case to the Father. The Lord Jesus as our high priest is this day, and we know that tomorrow as our high priest, because he does not die, he will be, as he is today, presenting our case to the Father. He intercedes for us. He is saving us. And it's very important, I think, to realize that Jesus is not standing before the throne of God like some impoverished supplicant with his hands outstretched, somehow pleading with God to do something for which Jesus has no right to expect. No, the picture we have in the text is of Jesus seated at the right hand of God, Jesus enthroned as the priest king. And every request he makes is consistent with the desires of the Father and will be granted. That's the kind of high priest we have, who is this day interceding for us. Because of who he is able to completely save those who come to God through him. He will keep us, he will protect us, he will bring us to the Father. But I also want you to notice that he's not only infinitely superior to the other religions by virtue of God's oath that guarantees Jesus, he's not only infinitely superior by his permanence, that is, that he will never die, but he's also infinitely superior to all religions because of his character, his virtue. Look at verses 26 and 27. There the author spells out just some of the attributes of Jesus. He is holy. He perfectly fulfilled the will of God, never missed the mark, always displaying the moral character of God. He is blameless. In all of his actions toward others, he was perfectly innocent of any malice. He never sinned, no wrongdoing. He is pure. That is, he knew no sin, never sinned. Look at the text. He was separate from sinners in that while he was fully human, he was in a class by himself, for he never sinned. And what in verse 27 does God say all of that means for us? Look at it. Unlike the other high priests, Jesus does not need to offer sacrifices day after day for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Now in chapters 9 and 10, which we're going to see in a few weeks, those chapters are going to spell out in much more detail the point that is made here. But the point is made here that Jesus, the holy, blameless, pure, like us but not like us, Son of God, the High Priest, not only offered the sacrifice himself, but he became the sacrifice himself. He took our sin and our guilt on himself. He met the demands of divine justice against our sin. Now, the other religious systems make us feel guilty for our sin, because we are. The law of God makes us guilty for our sin because we are. But Jesus takes the guilt away. The other religious systems pretend we can do something about our guilt. But we can't. Can we make up for a life that is taken? Is there any way to make up for slander? Is there truly any way to make up for a child abused or for a God ignored or for a vow not kept? Is there truly any way to cover that, to deal with that, to try to pretend it didn't happen? Is there any way to deal with guilt? If we tried to deal with our guilt, we would spend eternity trying. But not even eternal punishment could atone for the sins against God and others. But when Jesus, the sinless Son of God, died not for his own sin but for ours, he satisfied justice. He removed the guilt by being guilty for us. And since he has removed the real guilt, then I can be freed even from the feeling of guilt. For I am forgiven by a holy God. Again, other religious systems lead people to try to pay for their sins by offerings. Some religious systems would have you do penance to somehow try to make up for some of the things that you have done. Other systems would have you go to a purgatory where you are to suffer enough until you've some way paid for sins. But God says, bring your real guilt to Jesus. Acknowledging full responsibility, bring it to Jesus and receive his full forgiveness. Not just a psychological forgiveness, but a real forgiveness. A real forgiveness. Your guilt removed. Your sin has been paid for by Jesus. It is as if you've never sinned. By faith in Jesus, God declares you not guilty. That's the transaction. I was guilty. And all the systems of the world, religious and philosophical, try to get me to somehow either do something or believe something to get rid of the guilt, to cover it, to no longer think about it. But God says, no, it is real. Instead, bring that real guilt to Jesus Christ, the sinless priest who not only offered himself but became himself the sacrifice. And he who was guiltless took my guilt on himself. Real guilt, really, truly taken away. Isn't that the kind of high priest we want? Every person wants a religion that deals with their sense of guilt and their real guilt, but only one does. And that is Jesus himself. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. I love this conclusion to the matter. The author says, the point of what we are saying is this. All of chapter 7, the point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. It is Jesus. I ask you, is he your high priest this morning? Or have you frankly been trying 1,000 different ways of dealing with guilt, but never fully admitting it and bringing it to Jesus and being truly absolved of guilt? Not just the feelings. Being truly absolved of the guilt itself. Would you stand with me, please, in closing prayer?